All right, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 19 this morning, verse number 9, for our beatitude. Blessed is the man who's called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we talked about last time that there are seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation, and we'd already kind of mentioned a couple, and some are going to be kind of meshed together in these last couple of lessons that we have here. And this is one of those. The beatitude from chapter 16 will kind of work in here also. But when we come to chapter 19 of Revelation, this is a chapter of victory. So Sunday night, we just finished chapter 16, and we're going to do 17 and 18, Lord willing, tonight, at least 17, and maybe a little into 18. And those two chapters are all about the defeat of the beast and the false prophet and the devil. And chapter 19 is the chapter of victory. So after all that has happened, and God has been victorious, and his people are victorious because their persecutors have been defeated, you have this chapter of victory, and where, the first six verses of this chapter are all about praising God, hallelujah to God, because of the victory that they've won. And then you come down to verse 7, and it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints," or of saints. "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." So our beatitude is there in verse 9. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so to be a blessed person means to be dependent upon God. He's our source of strength and joy and security and all of that. And those who are blessed are the ones who inherit that promise made to Abraham back in Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3, particularly verse 3. "And these shall all families of the earth be blessed." So as we're looking at these Beatitudes in the New Testament, we're learning about what it means to live in the kingdom of Christ as one of the blessed, and how to stay in that kingdom and to stay faithful. And so this obviously is one of the key Beatitudes, because it really is the end or the goal of the whole thing, of living the life of a Christian, to be called to this marriage supper of the Lamb. So let's talk about what that means. Three things we want to notice. Number one, the Lamb. Of course, Jesus is the Lamb. And he's introduced that way here in the book, back in chapter 5, as the one who was first called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But when John turned to see this lion, it was actually a lamb, and not just a lamb, but a lamb slain. And so it was Jesus' sacrifice. Of course, he is a lion, and he has the power and authority of a lion, but he's also the Son of God who gave himself for our sins. Well, that imagery of Jesus as the lamb continues through the book. And I want to notice just a couple of these with us just briefly here. In chapter 6 in verse 1, John says, "I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." And so Jesus was declared to be worthy in chapter 5 to open those seals, and that's what he's doing. So you have the revelation of the Lamb. He's making known what was written in that scroll. And then again in chapter 6 in verse 16, you have the wrath of the Lamb. Said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." So that sounds kind of strange, an angry lamb, right? What's a sheep going to do to you? But this lamb, of course, is the Lamb of God. This is the Son of God. So the one who sits on the throne, God, and Jesus, who is at his right hand, co-regent, reigning with God, is the one who will mete out wrath on those who are disobedient to the gospel. And then in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, you have the reign of the Lamb. And he talks about the people and tongues stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in their white robes, palms in their hands. So they're worshiping him in his reign. And then you have the redemption of the Lamb. In verse 14 of chapter 7, he says, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And that idea is repeated several times all the way down through chapter 14. And then in chapter 15, you have the rewards of the Lamb. In verse number 3, It says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And so you have them singing praise to the Lamb because they have received the reward of salvation and deliverance. And again, that carries over into chapter 17. And then you have our passage in chapter 19. And then following that, we have the righteousness of the Lamb at the end of the book in chapter 21 and 22, where the Lamb is the light of heaven. They don't need the sun there because the Lamb is the light. And all of those things that go along with that reign of righteousness in heaven. So the Lamb is described to us clearly throughout the book of Revelation. It's obviously Jesus. He's called the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world in John 1:26. The Lamb of God again in verse 36. 1 Peter 1:19, as of a lamb without spot and blemish, his precious blood. So Jesus is the Lamb. So we understand that. So those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb means that Jesus is getting married, right? So this is his wedding day, his marriage feast. So what does that mean and what all does that entail? Well, Jesus is the Lamb, so who are the ones that are called to this marriage supper? And the answer is, it's the saved. The saved are the called. So let's think about a few things in relation to that. So again, we understand that Jesus, by shedding his blood, provided the means of salvation to all mankind and made it available to the whole world. Matthew 26, 28, he talks about, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The same phrase that Peter used in Acts 2:38 when he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And so you have Jesus' blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, and repentance and baptism is when we contact that blood for the remission of sins. And so it's through his blood that we're cleansed. And that's even stated in Revelation 1:5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And so by that blood, salvation is made available. And the way that that offer of salvation is extended to the world is through the gospel, and particularly the gospel invitation. Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so that's the invitation kind of encapsulated. But there are many other places, you know, that it's stated for us. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 that we talk about quite often tells us that we are called, whereunto he called us, by his gospel. You remember Galatians 1 and verse 6, Paul said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So he called by the gospel, and now they were leaving that gospel for another, a false gospel, a twisted gospel. And that caused Paul to be amazed. How could you leave that for something different? But that's the call. And again, Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. That's the invitation. So the blood makes salvation available. The way the world learns about that blood and salvation is through the gospel invitation. So if I want to answer the call of the gospel, then I have to obey the gospel. And I put on the outline, you know, just verses that talk about obedience. Romans 6:17, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. There, you know, are other passages. In fact, Romans 10:17 talks about those who have not obeyed the gospel. And that phrase and language is used two other times in the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8, again, they had not obeyed the gospel, and also over in 1 Peter 4:17. But Hebrews 5:9 says that Jesus became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And so the blood makes salvation available, the offer is extended through the gospel invitation, and the way to answer that invitation is to do what the gospel says, to obey the commands in order to receive the promise. So that includes our initial obedience where we become Christians, you know, what we call the plan of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, right? That's necessary to salvation, but it also includes remaining faithful by continuing to obey the gospel, continue to do what it says. And just to illustrate that, in Galatians 3 and verse 1, Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth?" Now, he's writing to Christians. They obeyed the gospel to become Christians, but now he says, "You've been bewitched and you're not obeying the truth." So just obeying the gospel initially, being baptized, is not the end of the story. It's not the end of the journey. It's just the beginning. We have to keep on obeying it. So here were Christians who had obeyed the gospel who now have stopped obeying the gospel. And that can happen to any of us. Again, he says that in chapter 5 and verse 7. Ye did run well. So you were doing a good job. You were running the race. He says, who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? So you were obeying the truth, but now you're not. What happened? So obeying the gospel is not just a one-time thing where we put on Christ in baptism, but it's a continual daily way of life. We have to keep obeying the gospel. So again, it's not just that one initial act, but it's a lifestyle of faithfulness to God. So when we do that, when we obey the gospel of Christ, the Lord himself adds us to his body, which is the church, which is also pictured for us in the New Testament as the bride of Christ. So we understand that first principle in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, verse 41. And then verse 47 says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, those who were being saved. How? By repenting and being baptized, obeying the gospel. So when they obeyed the gospel, the Lord added them to the church. When you and I obeyed the gospel, the Lord added us to the church. So the church is the bride of Christ. It's called, you know, many different things in the New Testament. Of course, it's the body of Christ. It's the kingdom of Christ. It's the army of the Lord and all those other things. But it's also the bride. And I want to take a minute to talk about that because it's an important principle to remember. And we're going to go over to Romans 7, verses 1 through 4. But I want to go back real quick to Jeremiah chapter 3, just to read this passage. You remember the story of Hosea, that in the first three chapters, especially of that book, God commanded Hosea to marry a woman who would not be faithful to him. And not only was she not faithful to him, but she had children by other men. And Hosea, to some extent, you know, raised those boys as though they were his, even though he knew that they weren't. And eventually she got into such a situation that she was, you know, put on the auction block to be sold into slavery. And Hosea went and bought her, paid the price to restore her to himself upon the promise that she would be faithful to him. And the whole point of that, God used that to illustrate his relationship with Israel, that he had married them and they had been unfaithful. They had worshiped other gods, false gods, and done all things, you know, against his will. But he was still willing to pay the price to buy them back. And ultimately, that price was the blood of his only begotten son. He loves us that much that even when we've gone away and we cheated on him, we've been unfaithful to him, he still purchases our forgiveness. So that's also stated in Jeremiah 3, and I want to note a couple of verses here with you. In verse number 14, first of all, God says, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." So God says to Israel, "I am married to you." Now, he also said in verse 1, they say, "If a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted?" But God says, "Thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord." So God says, not only have you been unfaithful to me, but you've been unfaithful to me over and over and over again in many different ways. And he's talking about spiritual adultery here. And he says, the general rule is, if your wife leaves you and is with another man, you don't take her back. But God says, come back to me anyway. He would accept them back, but they were separated. In fact, he'd given Israel a bill of divorcement. We read later in that chapter, verse number 8, I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. So Judah's going down the same path. So the point here is that God taught in the Old Testament that he was married to Israel. They were his people. In chapter 31 and verse 32 of Jeremiah, it says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. So God had been a faithful husband to Israel, and they had been untrue to him over and over again, but he's still trying to win them back. Well, with that in mind, we go to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 7. We have this very interesting passage by Paul that we often use. I guess most of the time that we use it is when we're talking about marriage and divorce and remarriage, or, you know, God's law of marriage or whatever. And sometimes because we focus on that aspect, we miss the point of what Paul's really saying here. So remember, Romans is emphasizing why everybody needs the gospel, that it's God's power to salvation, and it's the only way that man can be saved. So the question becomes, what if you are a child of Israel living under the law of Moses? How can you leave the law of Moses without being unfaithful to God and become part of Jesus' gospel without committing spiritual adultery? And Paul explains that. He says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. So they knew the law of Moses, but they also understand how law works. He says, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. Till death do us part, we say in our vows, right? So that's until one of you dies. The only exception to that is if a spouse is unfaithful, then you can put them away for fornication. But bound to your husband. He says, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. And what Paul's doing is using that simple principle of marriage that everybody understands, that if your spouse dies, you're no longer married to them. You're not still bound together legally in any way. You can marry someone else, and you're not committing adultery when you do that, because you were faithful unto death, just like you promised. Your spouse died, so you have the right to remarry. So verse 3 says, so then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now here's the point, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So how could a person under the law of Moses join themselves to the law of Christ? The answer is because the law of Moses died. It came to an end. It was fulfilled. And that's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Colossians 2:14 says that he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. It's dead. He nailed it to the cross and it died there. So they're no longer under the law of Moses because it ended. We're no longer under the Ten Commandments. They're dead. They're nailed to the cross. They're not law for us today. That doesn't mean it's okay to murder, because the New Testament tells us not to murder. In fact, 9 out of those Ten Commandments are commanded us in the New Testament. But we don't keep them because they're the Ten Commandments. We keep them because it's the gospel of Christ. But that law is dead. So if you're dead then to that law, now you can be married to Jesus without committing spiritual adultery. And that's really the point of Romans 7, 1 through 4, how children of Israel could become disciples of Jesus without being unfaithful to God. In fact, that's the only way to be faithful to God, because that's why Jesus came. So the end of that verse again says that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. And notice that they're not married to Jesus before he died, but after he's raised, because the church wasn't established before Jesus died. It was after his resurrection. The law of Moses was still in effect while Jesus was alive. That's why he could say to the thief on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise," because that thief didn't live under the New Testament, the gospel. He didn't have to repent and be baptized because that wasn't the law yet. He was still under the Old Testament law, and Jesus had power on earth to forgive sins. People today who want to be saved like the thief on the cross cannot do it. It is impossible, because we don't live under the law that he lived under. We live under the gospel, and it tells us to be saved, we have to repent and be baptized. So they were under a different law, but that law died, and now they're married to the resurrected Jesus. Not just they, but we are. We all become his bride when we are Christians. So John 3, verses 28 and 29, John the Baptist talks about Jesus as the bridegroom. And of course, John reminds us that he is not the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom. So let me read that really quickly. It says, "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." The friend of the bridegroom is the best man. He's the one who stands up with the groom at the wedding, right? So he's not getting married. That's not his bride. It's the groom's bride. But he's there in support of the groom. So that's who John was. Jesus was the groom. And the church, of course, is his bride. In Ephesians chapter 5, again, we have a very practical passage about a very human thing, marriage, the relationship between a husband and a wife. And we have all those, you know, details that Paul gives us there about wives submitting their husbands and husbands loving their wives and all of those things. But at the end, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." He's not really talking about husbands and wives. He's talking about the relationship of Jesus to his church. And he's using the husband-wife relationship to describe it. Now, that's important and significant because it tells us this is the relationship between a husband and wife. This is how it's supposed to be. This is how everybody understands it to be. And so when Paul talks about these things, they knew exactly what he was talking about. And sometimes we live in a world where people have so twisted the role of the husband and the role of the wife that we have to spend all of our time explaining what the husband is and what he's supposed to do and who the wife is and what she's supposed to do, that we miss the point that it's actually about Jesus' relationship to the church. And so the church is his bride and he is the groom. And so as we read there in Revelation 19, because there's a marriage going to take place, the bride has to be prepared for that. So one aspect of that is that the bride wears the name of the groom. We wear the name of Christ. That's why we're called Christians. It's not because people were making fun of Christ and they came up with this name, but God prophesied, and it was fulfilled in Acts 11, 26, that he would give this name to the followers of his son. That's why we call it the Church of Christ. It wears his name because it's his bride. That's who we are. But also the bride has to wear the proper attire, which is what we read about in Revelation 19. So in verse number 8, it says, "To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." And so we think about, you know, a bride's dress on her wedding day, the white and the beauty of it and all of that. That's what's being symbolized here, except it's a clothing of righteousness, pure and clean from sin, washed by the blood of Jesus. So if I want to be a part of the bride of Christ and be ready for this wedding feast, I have to have my sins washed away by his blood. Jeremiah 2:32 asks that question, you know, can a bride forget her garments, the things she adorns herself with? And the answer is no, of course not. A woman on her wedding day is not going to forget to wear her wedding dress and all the things that, you know, she's been planning all her life for. She's not going to forget all of that. It's that important to her. But Jesus, or God says rather, yet you have forgotten me. You're supposed to be my bride, but you've forgotten not just how to dress, but you've forgotten me, your husband. And so that's the, again, the spiritual principle. So the church is to be clothed in righteousness. And we read about that again throughout the book of Revelation and again in Ephesians 5. And then that great parable in Matthew 22 where there's the wedding feast. And you remember one came in not wearing a wedding garment. And the master of the feast said, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he kicked him out. Not just kicked him out, but he said to throw him into, you know, the lake of fire and brimstone, right? Into outer darkness. So you have to wear the wedding garment in order to be at the wedding feast. That means sins have to be washed away by the blood of Jesus, and we have to be faithfully walking in the light to remain cleansed by his blood. And that's what the other beatitude in Revelation 16 is about. Let me read it real quick, and we'll sum all this up. It says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So it's a blessing for men to keep their garments, to wear the right clothing, spiritually speaking. So, the Lamb is Jesus. Those who are called to his marriage feast are the ones who are a part of his bride, the saved Christians. And by the way, they're in his church and no other church. A church that doesn't wear his name is not his church. A church that, doesn't follow his doctrine is not his church. They're not invited to the wedding. Only those who are in Christ. So when is this marriage supper? Well, the answer is it's when Jesus returns. And so it's like other things in Revelation. It's introduced here, but it's not described until chapter 21. And so it's John chapter 14. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, and he'll come back to receive us and take us to where he is. That's what the groom would do. They would get betrothed. He would go build a place for them to live at his father's house. And then his father would say, it's time to go get your bride. And they would go, and his friends would go, and she'd have her friends there. The parable of the 10 virgins, some were ready, some weren't. When the bridegroom came, you had to go when he got there, and then you go back to his house, and you have the wedding feast, which is when the bride and groom are finally together and united, and that's when the celebration takes place. And for us as Christians, that's when Jesus comes back and takes us to heaven. And so if you are invited to that feast, because you are part of the bride of Christ, sins washed by his blood, faithfully obeying his will, there's no greater blessing that could ever be received. Because what this beatitude means is that if this describes you, you get to go to heaven and you get to celebrate in the presence of Jesus for all eternity. And that's what the beatitudes are all about, how to make it to heaven. And so we want to make sure that, you know, we're on the guest list. We're invited because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if not, we need to correct that because that day is coming. But what a wonderful beatitude that is and a wonderful blessing. So we're out of time. We'll have to stop. We got two more in the book of Revelation, and we'll move on to those, Lord willing, next time.